We'll read from verse 13 of chapter 3 down to verse 23. So verse 13 begins, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath his brother's this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." So far we've been going through this chapter, which stresses the importance of righteousness and obedience as the characteristics of those who are the children of God. When the Lord Jesus appears, we shall be like him in every respect, because we shall see him as he is. But now we are to demonstrate that we are children of God by these moral characteristics that we've been considering. The first one, righteousness, and then the next one, love. And that's what we moved on to last week when we came to verse 9. And verse 10, when the apostle wrote about the one who's begotten of God does not practice sin, because his seed abides in him. We saw that that was something from outside, from above, something completely different from what marked us before, implanted by God. He cannot sin because he's been begotten of God. In this are manifest the children of God and the children of the devil, the complete difference between these two groups. And then we read, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, and he who does not love his brother." And then we saw that this was a message, this matter of love that we had from the beginning, from when the Lord Jesus had spoken to his disciples in the upper room, we could say, when he gave them the new commandment. But John also illustrates it by the case of Cain. He takes up Cain because he's contrasting us with what is not of God. So he identifies Cain and shows how he manifested both a lack of righteousness. He was not righteous. His works were not righteous. And his brothers were, and he slew him. Because of that, he had no love for him because of that. And that is a kind of marker for us. So as born of God, we practice righteousness of being like Cain. As born of God, we practice righteousness. And we also practice love, because we're not as Cain was, because of God's work in us. But then the apostle in verse 13, where we started to read, says, "Do not wonder, brethren, if the world hate you." And I suppose this reflects the possibility, the actuality that these believers were facing enmity from the world because of their lives, because of what marked them. Just as Cain slew his brother Abel, so they were facing the world's enmity against them. And the apostle really moves on to the matter of loving the brethren. That's what really marks us out. We love those who belong to God, who are begotten of God, our fellow children of God. We love them, even if we're hated by the world. And then he moves on to some practical applications of that before we get to the close of the chapter. So I leave it there. If anybody wants to go back to verse 12 at all, feel free to do so.
I was just thinking, Simon, I've just put this forth as a suggestion. In verse 13, we get the world will hate you. In verse 14, we get the exhortation to love the brethren. And I was wondering if we never experience the world's hatred, we won't have much love for our brethren. Because if we as Christians can settle down in the world, our brethren won't be that important to us.
Well, I think that is a practical challenge, Rusty, because it is, I think, one of the devil's deceptions that we can, you know, go on with worldly people, can be affable and be on good terms with them. And to some degree, we are to live in peace with all men. But when we start finding their society congenial, when we start to feel at home with them, then there's something wrong, because they're bound to display their character. And if we don't display our character as children of God, then we'll be on terms with them according to their terms, if you like. And if we're happy with that, then why would we be happy with our brethren in the way we should be? I think it would show a wrong state of heart. Of course, John doesn't deal with that, but I think it is like everything else in these letters, in this letter. He presents things in their abstract form, in their in principle form, but they still have a challenge to our practice. And I think it is a little bit tempting, perhaps when we're younger, to want to go on with everybody as much as we can. And then, as you rightly say, I think we may not really value what it is to be one of the children of God, to be in the company of those who are fellow brethren.
We may ask the question, why does the world hate us? And one of the first reasons given, we find in John 17, do we not? And in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And just going back a little bit further, verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world have hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. So really, we get the core of the reason and the motive of the world hating us. They know that we do not belong to them. We're apart from them, and that indeed that we belong to him. Do you think this is correct?
I'm sure it is. I'm sure others can speak to that too. I mean, I think they should see there's something different about us. And of course, if we speak to them about the truth of God, that may not be that may offend them. If we don't do the things they do, that may make them feel that we're showing them up for things they know are not right about their own lives. These are all characters in which we may not be appreciated by those of the world, and consequently they may hate us. It may not result in violence. We come on to violence later on, but it will result in not being, certainly not being friendly towards us. Can I put it like that at the very least?
I had in mind particularly, I'll form the question in another way, why did the world hate the Lord Jesus? And I think if we want to know why that world hates us, we have to understand why it hated him. Because he was, I use the expression, so different from the world. He exposed the world for what it really was. The light shone and exposed the world. And that ought to be true of us. I'm just trying to think where the verse is. John chapter 3. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And it's also a reference. I suppose we ought to turn to it. John chapter 3 and verse I had in mind. When I find it in my Bible, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And, you know, what I really had in mind is, like the Lord Jesus, if we were like him, the light would shine and expose the world for what it is. And men hate that. They hate being exposed for what they really are. And that's what I really had in mind, Simon.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think it was a brother who said not so long ago, or a few years ago anyway, by now, that the reason why we're not persecuted is because we're not consistent with what we believe.
The verse that comes to mind, David, in view of what you've been saying, is, for me anyway, Romans, and it's Paul's teaching, of course, here, Romans 8, verse 7, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God.
Yes.
And I think that's reflected in what we see here. And it's put in very stark terms. Cain was of that wicked one. And that which is mentioned about him in verse 12 is representative and illustrative of what we have in verse 10. Children of the devil. They're children of the devil. They're those who are of the wicked one. And we can take consolation from the fact that there are those who are, in contrast to that, there are those who are born of God. And that surely suggests that our moral being comes directly from God. We've been born of God. We're different in nature. Yes, we're different in practice. That comes out. But we're different in nature because we've been born of God, whereas these others are children of the devil and they're of the wicked ones. So once again, it's this presentation of contrast that so characterizes John, that comes into view here again,
The one is the complete antithesis, is that the word, of the other.
Yeah. Why do you think he says one do not? It's as if he's saying, are you surprised? Maybe he's not saying it that way. Maybe that's not what he means.
Well, isn't he sending us back to the root of things again, Simon?
Yeah.
And what follows, that we have passed from death onto life. So there are those in the region or sphere of death. Mm-hmm. And there are those of us who've passed into life. And just as light and darkness, the life here is in contrast to death.
Yeah.
Maybe they were perplexed at what was going on around them, but he's saying you shouldn't be, you shouldn't count it a wonder, because this is why. And he's giving the reason and tracing things to their roots.
Well, I think as you went into the second century, there was more persecution, certainly in the Roman Empire, against Christians. And perhaps there had been initially. There was that stage in the church's history after the day of Pentecost when the people of Jerusalem marveled at the testimony that the Christians were given, the apostles and others. But they didn't join them. No one did it of his own accord. He knew it had to be a real step of faith to join the believers. But there was still that marveling at what they preached and the signs of power they did. But there came a point when persecution followed. It seems that if there's faithfulness to the Lord, there will be persecution. We're told he that those who live godly will suffer persecution. But I think David has, you know, hit the nail on the head. We may think that because we are helped by the Lord to be righteous, we are righteous as believers, and because we love our fellow brethren, we must be attractive to those who are outside. But as David said, actually, these things are a condemnation of them, and they resent the testimony.
That's absolutely right. In verse 12, why did Cain slay his brother? Well, it says his works were evil, but it also tells us there that Abel's works were righteous.
Yes.
And the righteousness of, can I put it this way, the righteousness of Cain, of Abel, brought out the enmity of his brother Cain.
Yeah.
And it really, really is that way round, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so I think it may have been you, I'm not quite sure, but someone made a comment that if we settle in the world and don't show what we really are by nature, the world has no reason to hate us.
Mm.
But as soon as we show what we are by nature, born of God, then the world cannot do anything else but hate us, can it?
We could just add that when the Lord was here, it says of him, they hated him without a cause.
Yeah.
With us, sometimes the world doesn't like us,
yeah.
Can't seem to get on with us, but it could be that we're just awkward. There's a verse in 1 Peter which speaks about those that suffer as busybodies.
Mm.
And sometimes our character as Christians is not commendable with the truth that we know. And so it's important that we seek to follow the Lord Jesus in every way.
Well, it's certainly true to say that if we don't manifest the love of the Lord Jesus, if we don't manifest his grace, then we will appear to be holier than thou to people. We will attract a certain resentment, which isn't really good, because it will show that we're not giving a complete witness of the love of God in our lives. We should be kind to our neighbours. We should try to help them. We shouldn't be standoffish when they've got a difficulty that we could help with. That wouldn't be like the Lord Jesus. And if we're like that, then, as you rightly say, Rusty, they will be against us, but for the wrong reason.
It would certainly seem that whenever the conscience is touched as a result of the life or the testimony of a believer, that brings out the animosity and the hatred of somebody. I guess it's true in general. You know, you hear of terrible instances of road rage.
Yeah.
I don't know whether it's the same there as it is here. But, somebody may have the temerity to toot their horn at a person who's done the wrong thing while they're driving, and they end up being the victim of that person's rage against them for pointing out their error. But it's certainly a very clever trick of the enemy in these days to have redefined love and hate. Certainly the case where any believer in the public eye these days takes any stand against things like same-sex marriage, that they're then accused of hate speech.
Yes.
So hate speech is standing up for righteousness. And the hatred poured forth against anybody who takes such a stand, who's in the public eye, and it's happened in several instances here, is some unbelievable.
Yes, yes.
And without the existence of sin, hatred on account of righteousness is completely illogical. If you think of a citizen in a country like China or in ancient Rome, the most upright of citizens, subject to the powers that be, paying taxes, working honestly, logic would dictate that such a person would be the sort of person you'd want in your society. But actually what ends up happening is the opposite. It doesn't match with logic, and that can only be explained by the existence of sin in those who are children of the wicked one.
We get a good example of the world hating when, think of Stephen in Acts, when he spoke clearly for his Lord. And he said they were cut to the heart, and they rushed on him, and then they took him out, stoned him. And that's what, the extreme is. John always writes, the two extreme opposites, you see.
Yes.
It's the devil. He wants a good testimony, a good witness. He wants that silenced. He's happy with a Christian who just keeps on in the background and doesn't really make a stand for anything. He's quite happy with that if we're not active, but he doesn't like a committed believer who seeks to be faithful to the Lord. That's when the world opposes. And as Greg said, when you stand up for things, especially now in the time in which we live, everything, the Bible, it's hate literature. If you say things, it's hate speech. I remember years ago at work, they were targeting Christians, and somebody had said something, and This other Christian said, no, you're twisting what he said. He said he doesn't agree with like same-sex marriage, etc., things like that. But it doesn't mean to say you hate the person.
Mm.
You love the people, but you hate the sin, and that's what the Lord, he hated sin, but he loved the sinner. And so we should be marked by that as we pass through this world.
Yes, I think that's right. I remember not so many years ago on the BBC of all things, the wife of a vicar who was also a journalist, I'm not sure whether she is still alive or not, but she's a journalist, or she was a journalist, and she was asked to deal with the program, Why Do People Hate Christians? And she gave her presentation for about 45 minutes, but her main conclusion was, people hate Christians because they hate Christ. Really, it's most remarkable that the BBC of all people should allow it to go on air. But in a sense, that is the real nub of it in the end, that if we are true to the Lord Jesus, that hatred that he received, we will receive. And one can only be ashamed of the times when I've not been as consistent in my testimony as I should have been. But when we set forth Christ, we will suffer with him, because he suffered when he was here. We may not suffer in the same way, of course. He was taken and crucified. But in some countries, that is what happens, not crucifixion, but suffering even unto death.
I'll just raise the question. And I know it's somewhat abstract, but suppose we never did anything. Would the world not still hate us? No, I have in mind John 16, where the Holy Spirit, when he comes, would convict the world of sin. Now, that wasn't an active thing. The very fact of the Spirit's presence here convicted the world of sin, was a testimony that the world had sinned in crucifying Christ. One was a consequence of the other, and his passive presence brought conviction. It was a passive confession. It was passive. And could we, I'm just opening this up for discussion. Could we not incur hatred just because of the fact that we're even here? Just like Simon said, the world hates Christians because they hate Christ. And this wicked one, the devil, right from Cain and Abel and right through the scriptures, the royal seed and the dragon hating the man child and hitting the seed of the woman, it's really in being directed against us. It's really essentially directed against Christ. So by the virtue of the very fact that we are brethren, Christ's brethren, that we are his, does that in itself incur this hatred? Now, I'm just throwing that open to the floor, to the brothers. And I'm not sure if it's a silence of assent or a silence of dissent or a silence of don't know. And I've said it's abstract because, you know, by virtue of the fact that we're here in this world, we do have to interact with people in society and so on and so forth. But, you know, if we trace the matter right back to its roots, is this not a fundamental thing that the world and the wicked one hates anything that is of Christ? And just by virtue of being Christ, we are in that position.
Well, certainly in the case of Cain and Abel, we don't read that Abel said anything to Cain that would reprove his works of wickedness, although he may have done. The scripture doesn't tell us. But it was the fact that his own sacrifice was not accepted, and Abel's was, that seems to have sparked Cain's anger with his brother and his action of killing him. I don't know if that goes some way to showing that something about Abel in the way in which God recognized his offering without any reference to whether he spoke to Cain or not was enough for Cain to slay him in the field, or to slay him.
Does say, end of verse 12, because his works were wicked and those of his brother righteous. So there were certainly works that exposed Cain's wickedness. I take the point that you've raised, Andrew, that there's the abstract side of it. It flows from the nature that we have.
Yeah.
As born of God, but that nature manifests itself in a behavior that just by virtue of what it is, touches the conscience in a way that provokes animosity.
I hope this is not a red herring, but along with what Andrew's question, how would the devil know who we are? We're on the side of the Lord unless we exhibit some features or demonstrate that we're on his side. So now, if there's a scripture that would indicate that he does know, if we don't make it clear.
I think that's important, what you've said there, Brian. From verse 7 right through to verse 12, it has to do with the doing practices. And I think it's absolutely right. If we practice what we are, righteous, then that in itself will expose the world. But it's also true that anything whatsoever associated with Christ, the world hates. And so really there's two sides of that, isn't there?
Yes, well, I mean, I suppose when I used the example of Cain and Abel, I was thinking of the fact that as believers, we might well be doing things which are not necessarily reproving those around us who are unbelievers, but manifesting something of Christ. In the case of Abel, his works were righteous. And perhaps with us, it might be the fact that people know that we go somewhere on the Lord's Day, they might still know. That probably indicates that we're going, as they would say, to church. That might indicate that we are believers on the Lord Jesus. It might be a very weak witness, but it may still be attract hatred. The fact that we're not willing perhaps to go with them to the pub, or we're not willing to do something wrong with them. This is something that we can face at work. We're asked to do things which are unrighteous, and as believers, we won't do them. These are things that can also attract the world's hatred. But I think probably there would have to be some indication for hatred to actually be manifested, I would have thought. But in principle, it's there, as Andrew said.
Does any brother have any thoughts as to why John addresses his readers in this verse as brethren? It's the only time in the epistle. 7 times he addresses them as children, 6 times as beloved, and here only as brethren. Does anyone have any thoughts on that?
Would it in any way link with the next verse, where he is going to introduce the subject of loving the brethren, and he that loveth not his brother? He's basically saying that we are all brethren, and if we don't love the brethren, that is the problem. Just a thought.
I mean, he has been referring to us as children, and children of God, and that obviously connects with the fact of us being begotten of God and having the same nature as God, morally speaking, and therefore being those who can set God forth in our lives in a moral way. And that is the thought of being children. And I think the expression is always children, not a child of God, though I don't think it's wrong for someone to say I'm a child of God. But in Scripture, we're always presented as being children of God in a collective way. But I think when it comes now to this question of the hatred of the world, we're reminded of the love of the brethren. And or when we're thinking of the love of the brethren, we're reminded of the hatred of the world. There is this sharp edge between us and the world, but it's not as if we're on our own. We have others. And those who are children of God are our brethren. That's the way I see it anyway.
The vertical and the horizontal, would you say, Simon?
Yes, yes.
When he speaks of children, it's upward. It's our relationship with God. But he's coming here to speak about loving his brother, and that's not upward, it's outward. It's around us. And perhaps that might be a reason why he addresses them here as brethren, because he's entering in our relationships with one another. Of course, that's superficial. That's on the surface. And John, often he speaks, you know, often he says, beloved.
Yes.
He addresses those to whom he is writing as beloved. And that surely would be an expression of love to the brethren, even in the way in which he regards them and addresses them.
I wonder if we could say when he calls them children or my children, he's talking in a fatherly way.
Yeah.
He calls them beloved, he's talking in a motherly way. And when he calls them brethren, he's talking in a brotherly way. And talking in a brotherly way, he's putting himself alongside them. And we certainly know that John was one who experienced the world's hatred by being exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, for speaking the truth and for that testimony that he had. He experienced the world's hatred, and he was certainly one who in his character demonstrated a love for those who in that sense were equal to him, brethren.
we could say truly that it's a vital fact, this love of our brethren, because at the end of this verse, verse 11, he says, verse 14, he says, "He who does not love his brother abides in death." Again, this is another extreme expression, but I suppose he's saying, if you don't love your brethren, then what evidence is there of real life in you? He's already spoken about the fact that we don't sin. We don't practice sin because we have the seed of God in us. But he uses similarly extreme language now to speak about the absence of love. If there's an absence of love, then he says, abide in death. That's quite a strong statement. And he makes it quite personal as well. He says, anyone who does not love brother or his brother, he abides in death. So it's something that's to mark us with regard to every brother or sister in Christ.
Yes, I think that's worth underlining, Simon. I think I read somewhere that in French, if there were six people in the room and five of them were women and only one of them was a man, the masculine personal pronoun was still used. And here, when we read brethren, as you've just said, I'm only just trying to highlight it. Brothers, in modern parlance, brethren and brothers, it's inclusive of sisters. It's brothers and sisters, brothers or sisters. And there's a goodly company of sisters listening in tonight, and we wouldn't wish to leave them out. It's applicable, really, to all those who are born of God. That's the thing. That's how we come to be brethren.
Mm.
So it's not brethren with a capital B, as I said before. You want to stretch it out a bit. And it's not brethren, not just brothers. It's brothers and sisters, or brothers or sisters.
Yeah.
Be the recipients. And there's another danger, I think, in that the word brethren is not used in everyday language. Consequently, maybe when we think of the brother, we're thinking of particular companies, or we're giving it an ecclesiastical sense. But it's fellowship in John's epistles and in John's writings. It's a fellowship of life, and really, what is in view is those who are born of God, those such in their relationships with one another and in their love to one another. The evidence of love is the evidence of life.
Yeah. Would there be a distinction here? We spoke several times in regard to new birth. That in new birth we receive a new nature, a new capacity. Here in verse 14, it seems that there's not only a new nature and a new capacity, but a new sphere, an external sphere, passing from death to life. Doesn't seem to be speaking about something which is in us, but something that we are in. The unbeliever abides in death, in a sphere of death. And Being one of those who are of the brethren, we are passed from death to life. And then further, verse 15, there's something additional and distinct again. Eternal life abiding in him. He puts it in the negative there, but I would take that if we were to reverse the statement and make it positive, that a true believer has eternal life abiding in him. So this is now eternal life in us. So we're in life, life is in us, and we have a nature and a capacity able to reproduce the things of Christ here in this world.
Yeah, I think that's important to emphasize this aspect of life, this twofold scope of life, if you like, or aspect of life, that it's something within, but it's also something that is without. It's something that we enjoy together with others. We are enjoying life in a shared way, in fellowship with God. It's not simply something that I can say I've got within me. It's something that is external too. Maybe we've often emphasized life only as something within, but I think it's clear that on many occasions the apostles speak about life as something to be, for instance, laid hold of. I think Paul speaks of it, and to lay hold of eternal life, and that kind of thing indicates to me life as something we not only have within, but we can enjoy, we can appropriate.
So, Greg, if I've understood you correctly, you're distinguishing the life by which we live from the life in which we live. And you're suggesting that it's the life in which we live that we've passed from death onto life, or to life. We've entered into that sphere of life, and we're there because we have this life abiding in us.
Yes.
And the latter point in verse 15, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We have it in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Mostly we hear about the life in us, the life by which we live. But I think this concept of the life in which we live is not one which is stress so much. So I'm glad that you've called our attention to it. And I'm sure that you could say a good deal more about it, or at least give us some other indications or suggestions that we could continue to follow up.
I suppose there's the well-known expression in John 4, a well of water springing up into eternal life.
Mm.
It's something that we are in rather than something that is in us. But what I was really thinking is that here, that sphere of life demands, requires, that there are brethren.
Mm.
And within that sphere of life, there is a Christian company, an interaction with a Christian company. And I guess that we might not think about it, we might not speak about it, but we certainly feel it. Isn't that why lockdown and the concept of lockdown is just so obscene to us, that it's not possible to have the togetherness which is involved in that sphere of life into which we've been introduced.
Well, certainly John himself expresses this desire in his next two letters, where he speaks to, where he writes to those he's communicating with them that, you know, he's not going to continue to, he wishes he doesn't have to write to them anymore, but he'll be able to see them mouth, I think it's, is it mouth to mouth? Anyway, it certainly implies personal intimacy with them. Yes, verse 12 of 2 John, having many things to write to you, I would not with paper and ink. You could say I would not with Zoom, but hope to come to you and to speak mouth to mouth that our joy may be full. I think it's personal company. I know we see one another and that's nice, that's good, but I don't think there's a substitute for actual personal communion with one another. And that is a, I know this word sphere is difficult for some young people because it's a bit I don't know the way to describe it, but it doesn't seem to be very definable. And maybe it isn't definable. And probably there's no group but the brethren, small p, who use sphere so much. But it is the environment of Christian blessing and that we share with one another, I think.
We spoke earlier about the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil, and how there seems to be a very clear demarcation. When we come to the question of loving the brethren, clearly that means that we should love everyone who is a child of God.
Yes.
In order to do that practically, there then has to be some evidence that would indicate to us that such a person is such. You know, we spoke about how the world would know, or how the devil would know, that we are a Christian, and there, and by that, hate us. We also need to know who is a Christian, who truly is a child of God, in order that we may show love to them. So there has to be some practical outflow, some indication that someone truly is. And of course, here there are many tests which we could apply. Apply first of all to ourselves, but also to others that would demonstrate they were truly children of God and our brethren.
And you know, it can even be evidenced on Zoom. I may have mentioned this before, but a little over a year ago, we had some conference meetings using Zoom, and one of the young brothers, I think he was probably breaking the law at the time, went off to a friend's house to study with his friend. And while he was studying with his friend, he said, I want to link up to this Zoom meeting. It's a Christian conference. And the friend was just hearing in the background things that were going on. And after it was finished, and he said he was absolutely astounded. He was amazed at the way the brethren corrected one another. He'd never encountered anything like that before. And I know there have been numerous times in this forum where I know Rusty's used it and Simon's used it, the expression, shoot me down in flames if you like. And, you know, that just doesn't happen, does it? No one gets shot down in flames. We may correct one another, we may adjust one another, we may disagree with one another, but the opportunity of demonstrating love in the ways in which we interact, even if it's merely electronic, is an opportunity of manifesting just the sorts of things that John is talking about here.
No need to bring your parachutes next week, brother. But it is something very wonderful, Greg, this atmosphere of divine love which permeates, which characterizes the Christian company, and which is seen in expression when they're together. You know, I've heard about the brother who, I mean, stone dead. And he's going out. He's not getting anything from the meeting. He's not getting any. You know, he doesn't understand the request, the prayer request, and he's not getting anything from the ministry or the Bible stuff. But he's there because he can experience this atmosphere of love. And it's different. I mean, the chapter's showing it's different to what pertains in the world. And by this, the Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And when we get down the verses, we'll see how this comes to light in practical ways. And I think Simon was hinting at that when he talked about interaction with one another in the second and third epistle. But I suppose that's why the brethren enjoy conferences, you know, the fellowship, the atmosphere. I hope it's not just that they would wish to have the latest gossip. Surely there's more to being together on those occasions than anything that might be passing around us, and we're together and we have that enjoyment when together of these wonderful spiritual privileges and spiritual realities. We know that we've passed from death onto life because we love the brethren, and that's the sphere. And I've said it, Simon, but give us a better word than the realm.
The realm, yes. Necessarily a better word. Yeah. It's a difficult one. But I didn't mean to denigrate Zoom, because it's been a great blessing that we've had this technology, and we're able to continue to use it even in places when lockdown is less restrictive. But there's no doubt about it that the closer we can be together as brethren, the better. And I think the apostle really is bringing home to us just how real our relationships need to be as fellow believers, because he doesn't only say that if we do not love one who does not love his brother abides in death, but he also speaks about everyone that hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So I don't think he's saying that you know, as believers we shouldn't hate our brethren, so much as saying that this doesn't feature in believers. They don't hate one another in this kind of way, but it still has a practical word for us. If there is ever any sense in which we have this attitude towards a brother that we could be said to hate him, or a sister for that matter, then it's a very serious state to be in. It's completely opposite to what should be the case. And John calls it to be a murderer. It's effectively to be a murderer. So it does seem to me that the apostle is emphasizing how much we should treasure what it is to be brothers together, brethren together, and we shouldn't allow anything that's negative to spoil it, to injure it, to take it away. Otherwise, this sphere that we've been talking about won't be a practical thing for us.
Yeah, this love goes beyond just being friendly, doesn't it?
Yes.
I mean, we can have a nice time like this on Zoom. Of course, the subject we're talking about, the scriptures, is something which we enjoy together, which we appreciate together. And that's wonderful. We can do that on Zoom. We can do that in the fellowship meeting. But when it comes to things down here, laying down our lives for our brethren, or giving of the things that we have to those that have need, loving, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, those things take a bit, go a bit beyond just being together in a conference, don't they?
Yeah. Yes.
I have a question which actually may be a little bit difficult. In verse 14, it tells us if we love our brethren, it's a confirmation that we have life, if I read it correctly. Now, my question is that what marks the difference or the character of that love which confirms that we have life to love you might find in the world, or loving people in the world, or people in the world loving each other? There has to be something that marks it particularly to confirm that we have life. Hope my question has been understood.
What you mean, David, there have been cases where I remember a brother in the meeting, there was a brother in the meeting in Ipswich many years ago who actually had served in the Second World War, and he had been in some position where a live grenade had rolled into the where he was with his comrades, and he got hold of it and threw it out. Now, he could have killed himself doing that. He didn't. The Lord preserved him, and he saved his comrades by that act. But of course, there have been times when unbelievers, as far as we know, have acted sacrificially in that way. Is that what you're trying to say, that, you know, we can see this love sometimes in the world? What marks it out as being different in believers?
Yes, that's correct, Simon. But really my question is what marks this love, the character of this love, that confirms that we have life? Because people in the world do love each other. And people in the world have given their lives for others. Yet that's not a confirmation that they had life if they're not a Christian. So I know it's a difficult question, but I think it's an important one.
Yeah. Well, I'll give an initial answer anyway, David. I think it's a bit like what we were saying about righteousness. Those who are righteous firstly because they want to please God. What they do, the way they act, the righteous deeds they do, are in order to honor God in the first place. And results are that others are blessed, are benefited from it. Now, that's not the case with someone who's a good living person but doesn't know God. They're not acting in a good way or a right way to please God, but simply because they think that's the right thing to do themselves. And I think it's a little bit like that here. Those who love the brethren, love them because they belong to the Lord. They're the Lord's. And they have received the same grace as the person we're talking about has received. And they are Christ's, in other words, and they are objects of grace, and that's why they love them. They love them because they're loved of God. That they're begotten of God. They're children of God. I don't know if that helps to answer it. I mean, most people in the world, their love is love for people who are either like them or their relatives. But we love the brethren because we all belong to the Lord. We're those for whom Christ died.
I was going to say something similar, Simon, that the emphasis here is again, David, it's not so much that we have life in us, but that we are in life. There is a sphere of life. There's a community of, or a commonality of feeling, of enjoyment, of what we've been introduced into. And while that is also the case amongst people of the world, people of the world couldn't say that we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren, because they don't love the brethren. The fact that they love one another in that sphere in which they are is not a proof that they've passed from death to life. I was thinking of, it might be a weird example, but in a workplace, you find that there are some who have to pop out of the office every half an hour or thereabouts for a cigarette break, and they tend to be fewer and fewer these days. But what tends to happen is that people who would normally have nothing to do with one another and who are very different, when they find themselves in that leper colony standing outside in the rain enjoying their stick of fresh air, they have a common bond, and they share in that sphere of life because they have something that characterizes both of them. And that's no proof of life. That's no proof of love, really. It's just an expression of being in common external circumstances. But we've been brought into a common sphere, and that sphere is a sphere of life, and that's enjoyed amongst the brethren, amongst those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And we might be very different normally too. We might come from different ethnic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, age groups, social backgrounds, but that doesn't matter a scrap, does it? But it has no influence over the love that we can enjoy together and show towards one another.
Just to add to what I've said, is it what we see of Christ in each other? That's the common bond, if I use that expression.
Yeah, that's quite a challenging thing, David, because I think sometimes we say that we don't see anything of Christ in a brother, and you know, there have been cases like this, and as a result, brothers fall out with each other, and maybe that's not really the reason why they do, but that's what they say afterwards. The problem is, we may not value one another as we should really, just simply because we're believers. So I'm a little bit reticent to say it's what we see of Christ in each other, because our estimation of what is of Christ may not be very, very good. Our evaluation may not be very good. Of course, we should rejoice to see Christ in each other, but I think we shouldn't vary our love depending upon what we see, or what we think we see of Christ in each other. Do you get what I'm saying? Yeah.
Yes, I do, Simon, and I must admit this particular question I asked, I find very challenging at times. Personally, so that was really the motive for me asking that question.
And I suppose that the challenge is in making the matter of loving one another practical, that the reason we discovered for the world's hatred is because the life and character of the believer touches the conscience. It shows up that there is something wrong as Abel's life and character showed up something wrong in Cain, as Stephen's testimony showed up something wrong in the religious leaders of the day, that hatred was provoked. It can be that feelings like that are provoked amongst believers. Simple scenario. You say to a brother, come around for a meal, follow me home in the car from the meeting hall. and the brother following you in the car doesn't keep up with you and doesn't run the red light when you run the red light. And then you have to stop and wait for him. And you're feeling irritated and frustrated because he hasn't kept up with you. What, because he's been fastidious about sticking to the speed limit and about not running the red light? And what kind of feelings does that provoke? It's the same sorts of feelings that were provoked in Cain when Abel's works were righteous. It can be that when a believer is standing up for righteousness in a way that is more so than what we do ourselves, that can provoke feelings of animosity, the sorts of feelings of, I wouldn't want to call it jealousy, but I hope from the picture that I've painted, you can see what I mean. And what John is teaching by these absolute, abstract things that he's putting before us is that to have feelings like that, even if they're not expressed in actions, to have feelings like that are wrong for a believer. The passing from death to life is evidenced by love, not by feelings of animosity towards a brother for being more righteous than I am.
I mean, the example that, looking at it from the other side as well, the example that John presents us is the perfect example of the Lord. Hereby we have known love, because he has laid down his life for us. When was that? Was that when we were lovely and attractive? No, it wasn't when it was when we weren't his. That's when he laid down his life for us. So even when we find in our brother, rightly perhaps, that there's something of a shortfall in him or her, it shouldn't lessen our love. It may make it more difficult for us to display our love, just like the brother who's been left behind. He in the car, because he wouldn't cross the red light to follow the other brother, and probably himself started to become a little frustrated by the fact that his journey wasn't very easy, because he was having to follow this other brother and do things he didn't really want to do. And then he was inconvenienced by the fact that he got left behind, and maybe he was thinking, well, that brother will be getting impatient with me, but I can't break the speed limit. All of those things could result in him becoming less appreciative of his brother in front. Maybe he will have to say something to that brother, but it should still be said in love. So these are the challenges we've got. We don't want to necessarily rush verse 16 because it is a very precious verse. But we could come back to it next week. But he has laid down his life for us is, again, a tremendously wonderful motivation for us to love our brethren. And John, in the Darby translation, it puts, and we, it's emphatic, we ought, it's an obligation for the brethren to lay down our lives. And bearing in mind what Andrew said about this being brethren with small b, it means those who love the Lord, who know the Lord, they should be that valuable to us. And I think that's a big practical challenge for us. And of course, when John's saying laying down our lives, he doesn't simply mean being prepared to be martyred for them, but he means in verse 17, helping them in a practical way in their lives, even if it costs us a lot. I think we've probably come to the end of our time, and maybe we can start next week from these two verses and then move on to the end of the chapter. But if a brother would commend us to the Lord, that would be a happy thing, especially in light of the practical things we've been considering in looking at these verses.